You know, many of us have probably experienced at least once or twice in our lives a day that just seems to be so full of activities, fun, busyness, even hardships, that when we get to the end of it, we find ourselves saying, what a day. What a day that was. And sometimes it's hard to believe that everything that had happened during that 24-hour period. Well, there could be no doubt that the followers of Jesus Christ felt this very way on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus came alive once again. It was a busy day. It actually began very early with a group of women who had gone to the tomb. They found it empty. They found the body of Jesus Christ missing. And then, of course, it continued in the early afternoon when two men had an appearance of Jesus Christ. He began to walk with them on the road to Emmaus, and he began to preach to them from all the Old Testament scriptures, all the scriptures pertaining to him. And now it's late at night, and there is another group of disciples that have gathered together. It consists of 10 of the apostles, those two that were on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, and some other disciples as well. And they went to Jerusalem, and it's late at night, and they meet together in a room. And they begin to discuss all the events of that day, everything that had taken place, and what a day it was indeed. Now, at this point, the disciples of Christ are still struggling. Their faith is still feeble. We know that some of them have seen Christ, the resurrected Christ. Others have not. Some believe that he's resurrected. Others do not. And so, really, Jesus takes this time to appear to a larger group of disciples and appears to them all at one time, to be able to clarify any confusion, and for more than anything, to be able to strengthen their faith. I want you to remember that we're almost done with the book of Luke. We only have this week and next week, and then we're done. And then I retire. That's it. I'm done with ministry. But what happens is we only have two more weeks. But remember what the purpose of this book was from the very beginning in chapter 1. It's so that you and I would not only believe, that we would believe more. That we would read this text and what we already believe, we believe that with an even greater faith. So here are our disciples. They're struggling. Jesus wants them to believe more. So he appears to them and he provides them three things. He gives them his peace, his patience, and his proof. Now that's a really good Southern Baptist outline, is it not? 3 points, all starting with P. That's pretty good. This last week, my son went to the men's Bible study to just kind of share with them and begin to teach with them. And so he began to share just some different things. And as he began to share, he said, now listen, he goes, you can tell that I'm Mike's son. I'm Caden Kwiatkowski. And you could tell because we have the same hair and the same height. Now, if you know Caden, he's got hair and he's got height, and I do not. So he's lying with that. But then he said, but if you still don't believe, here's how you'll know for sure that I'm his son. I'm going to teach this morning, and I have 3 points. So that is how they knew that it was for me. We have 3 points. Here we have 3 points this morning. Let's look at the first. First of all, in understanding that Jesus is leading them to a greater faith, strengthening their faith, first he gives them his peace. Look at, if you will, in verse 36. The Bible says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. Now, we do understand that in the book of John, he also records this very event, but he gives us a detail that Luke doesn't. He tells us that they gather together at night in this particular room behind closed doors, but he also mentions that they were locked doors, and they were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. In other words, they're afraid of the religious leaders. These were the same men who had arrested Jesus, put him on trial, convicted him, and put him to death by crucifixion. So they are afraid. And it's at this moment that Jesus appears, and the very first words that he speaks to him after his resurrection to the group is, peace to you. Now, we know historically that saying peace to somebody was just a traditional way of giving respect to somebody when you were first welcoming them. And they did it back then, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, and it's still done today. If you were to go to the Middle East and you would see somebody who was an Arab, at that point they would look to you and they would say salam. And if you meet a Jewish person, they will say shalom. It all means peace. But I'm in agreement with many commentators in that I got to believe that when Jesus has resurrected from the dead and he comes out and the very first words to his disciples is shalom or peace to you, that he's meaning a whole lot more than, hey, fellas, how you doing? This is more and more in-depth than just a, hey, how's it going? I hope the family's doing well. Now, the problem is that people have to kind of speculate about what exactly does Jesus mean. And so different commentators have said, well, what he's really saying is, look, they're afraid for their lives because of the religious leaders. He's just telling them, hey, listen, I'm here now. There's nothing to worry about. Be at peace. Some have suggested that what he's really saying is they've been weeping for 3 days because their Savior has died. Now he's come back to life, and so he wants to let them know, look, I was dead, but now I'm alive. Now you can have peace where there was no peace. Some have even argued the point that really what Jesus is doing is trying to make sure that they're not afraid of him. In other words, he's showing up and say, be at peace. Why would they be afraid of Jesus at this point? Well, remember, the last time we saw the disciples, they were not on their best behavior. What did they do? They abandoned Jesus. They ran the other way. They wanted nothing to do with him because of their own fear. So they left him abandoned in one of his greatest times of need and really the most difficult time in his life. And they abandoned him all. And so it would be known, that's been going off all day in all three services, so something's never changed. Amen. Just shut it off when you can. That would be great. All right, so we're back preaching, right? And you guys get the third service, so you know I'm barely holding on, right, at this particular point. So thank you for your grace. So here's what happens is, at this point, we know that it's more than all of this. And in fact, they might even be afraid of him. They didn't stick up with him, would have left them feeling guilty, would have left them felt ashamed, even possibly in fear of Jesus and the judgment of Jesus Christ and what he would do for them. One author tells us, he says, Jesus would have been justified to have come to his disciples. And he says, this is the first thing he says to them. I'm really disappointed with you guys. You really let me down back there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I can't say I remember seeing very many of you at Calvary either. Where were you guys when I needed you? I think all of us would know he would be justified to be able to rebuke his disciples like that. But that's not what he says. He doesn't rebuke them. He extends his peace to them. Now, all of those are explanations of what type of peace he might be including in this greeting, but I think all of them miss the point. I think those are parts of the application, but I think there is a deeper peace that he's talking about here. I actually agree with a man by the name of James Edwards, who has written the Luke commentary for the Pillar series, and he reminds us of this. He says, peace also signifies salvation in the book of Luke. Peace also signifies salvation. In other words, they're used synonymously on several different occasions. Let me give you just two examples. One would be in the book of Luke, chapter 2. There Jesus' parents are taking him as a baby to be blessed there in the temple. And as they take them there, there's a man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon looks at this child, and he's an older man. He's been ready to die. He's been ready to go, but he's just waiting and trying to hold off as long as he possibly can for the coming of the promised Messiah. And so what he does, he sees the baby. He picks up the baby, and here's what he prays. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen salvation. Do you see that? Peace and salvation. Several chapters later, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, Jesus is eating and a woman comes up to him. She kneels down to him. She anoints his feet and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Here's his words to her. He says, your faith has raised you or has saved you. Go in peace. Do you see the connection? Peace and salvation, salvation and peace. What he's doing when he comes and announces peace, he is letting them know at the same time that their salvation has now been secured. That's what he's announcing to them when he says they're at peace. Now, there are a lot of people that talk about peace in the world in which we're in. There's a lot of people that hope for peace, want peace. If you talk to it about them, they'll think immediately of world peace or peace in the Middle East or peace out or a lot of other kinds of pieces. Many times, people are just looking for an inward peace, right? There's a sense or an emotion of calmness even when we're surrounded by a lot of turbulence and a lot of difficulties. We all want that peace within our heart. But what we find out from the scriptures is, beloved, believe it or not, there is a greater peace that you and I have to have. And that is not a peace with man, but that is a peace with God. That is the peace that is between a holy God and sinful man. The Bible teaches very clearly that man, sinful man, is under the wrath of God because we have all chosen to do what is right in our own eyes. That is that we have rebelled against a holy God. And because of that rebellion, he has the right and he is just to be able to judge us, which means now that we are alive, the wrath of God stores up for us until a final day of judgment, when that wrath will pour out on all who are guilty. So what we find out here is the greatest peace we need is not an inward peace. It's not a peace even in our marriage, though that's important. Not even world peace, as great as that is, but rather a peace between God and man. And so what Jesus says, when he comes and says peace, he's meaning the greatest possible peace. The first time he sees, it makes sense. Think of this. He's been beaten, he's died, he's been placed in the tomb, he rises on the third day, he comes to a group of his disciples. What better way to be able to welcome them, to be able to say, peace with God. It has been secured. Your greatest fear has now been eliminated because of what Jesus had just accomplished. This is precisely, by the way, what Paul was writing about in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Listen to what he said. He said, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." The peace that Jesus declares to his disciples is the greatest peace that any one of us can ever experience. Beloved, when there is no longer any fear of guilt and shame and condemnation and judgment of God, all gone because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, could there be any greater greeting that Jesus gives than peace to you? No, not at all. It's a peace with God. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, hey, that's great that we have peace with God, but what about a peace of God? Because there are some in all three services this morning that have come here with a heart of fear. I'm always amazed how fearful God's people seem to be when I talk with them. And it's not just about one thing, it's about many things. Sometimes people are afraid of the future. Sometimes people are merely fearful of a doctor's report. They're fearful of being alone. They're fearful of being rejected. They're fearful of uncertainty in life. Fear oftentimes just reigns supreme sometimes in the heart of believers, and it ought not to. If that's where you find yourself in a place of fear, I want to encourage you that the same Jesus that comes to his disciples and says peace to you is the same God that comes to you today and says peace to you. Now, some of you are sitting back and say, well, wait a minute, isn't that taking what you just taught out of context? You're trying to let us know that there's peace for the here and now, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was talking about is a peace to come, a peace with God, and now we won't be judged for a judgment to come. But what do we do about here and now? How does that apply? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. Let me answer that with an illustration. My wife and I, when we first went to seminary to do our master's there. It was my master's, not hers. But anyway, when we went, I'm joking, it was more hers than mine. But anyway, we were going, and I was fearful to go. I understand something. Whenever somebody's going to seminary, it's difficult on that particular family. And the reason is because you're leaving everything you know. You're leaving your job. I had a wonderful job at a church, wonderful position. We were leaving. You got to get a new job, move the family, but you not only have to be able to pay to live there, but now you have to pay to be able to pay Thank you so much, very much. Third service. All right. Tuition. You have to pay the tuition. So the problem with the Southern Baptist Seminary is the fact that they don't let you take out any loans. Can you believe them? They don't let you take out any loans. You have to pay cash right on the spot. I guess they don't trust preachers. But anyway, you have to save up all this money, and it's thousands of dollars a semester. And not only do you have to pay the thousands of dollars, you also have to pay hundreds of dollars in books every single semester. I mean, I was fearful of paying the books, never mind trying to figure out how to be able to pay the tuition right. This was incredibly hard for us to be able to do. Well, 2 weeks before we left, we had decided, we had told the church we were leaving, everything was a go. Right before we left, we had a woman in the church come up to us, and she told us, she goes, "You know what, God's just been leading me, and I want to pay your entire tuition for your seminary. I just want to pay for everything." Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And so I sat there, and the one thing she didn't pay for, though, my only complaint is she didn't pay for the books. Can you believe that? She didn't pay for the books. But let me tell you something, there was a change in my heart. I was so fearful because of the debt that I was going to owe. All of that tuition, all of that book, all the hundreds of dollars for the books. But you know that once she said that she was going to pay for my greatest debt, did you know the books weren't that big of a deal? At that particular moment, I sat there and I go, well, you know what? I used to say, oh no, I got to pay all this tuition and hundreds of dollars for books. How am I ever going to do that? Two, you're never going to believe this. Somebody paid my debt. All I have to pay now is the books. Do you see the difference? And this is how God works inside of our life. Beloved, when you recognize and really pour down into this truth and understand that God has taken away your greatest fear, the greatest fear that you can ever imagine is the wrath of God being poured out on you because of your sin. And Jesus Christ comes and he says to you, I know you're fearing about everything else, but the greatest fear in life is gone. Your greatest debt in life is gone. And if the greatest fear in your life is gone, then what should we fear in this life? If that has been eradicated, then isn't the small fears in this life much more manageable? That's what he's doing here. So it not only lets us know that he saved us for the future, but his grace is sufficient for us in the here and now. There's nothing to fear because of his peace. So we see here peace, but we also see his patience. Look at verse 37. He says, but they were startled and they frightened and they thought that they saw his spirit. Now, the fact that they were startled and frightened seems understandable, does it not? I mean, here they are in a dark room, locked in. It's probably dark inside of there. It's definitely dark outside. It's late at night. They're scared because of who might be knocking at the door. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears out of nowhere, out of thin air. And it startles them. And this is understandable. Look, there's very few things in this world that I hate more than when I believe that I'm by myself and somebody scares me by popping out of the woodwork, right? I hate that. But there's nothing more than I love than when somebody else feels as though they're alone and I pop out of the woodwork and I scare them. I love that. But all of us know exactly what this is like, to be startled by somebody that you didn't know was there. Now you take that and you couple that for the disciples and the fact that the one who pops up is the one who's been dead for 3 days. So he pops up. So it's completely understandable why they're going to be afraid. But Jesus still asks them why they're afraid. Jesus still asks them here in verse 38, and he says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Now that's an interesting word because the verb tells us that they weren't just startled and then okay. You know how that is. Somebody startles you, right? And in at first, and depending on who it is how you respond. If it's an adult, you're like, oh, whoa, bro. All right. Okay, funny. Just don't ever do that again. If it's your kids that do it, you ground them for a week, right? It's the difference between those two things. But what do we find out here? When he comes out and he startles them, usually after you and I initially startled, everything is okay after that. It dies down. Here, what he's telling them is that they're startled and they're in fear, but they're in a consistent state of fear. It doesn't settle at all. So Jesus comes to them, and what does he do? He begins to ask them these questions, and we're going to get to it in just a minute, but let me say this. I don't understand their response here. I don't get it. I don't understand it in light of the context of verse 34. Last week, we were there. Let me tell you what it said. In verse 34, when they first came together and gathered together, and everybody was witnessing and testifying to what Jesus Christ had done and how they had seen the living Savior, as they all were telling this, here was the response of the disciples before Jesus showed up. They said in verse 34, look at it, he says, the Lord has risen indeed. That's a response of faith. They hadn't even seen Christ, and now they're saying, he is risen indeed. And that particular phrase should be familiar with us all, should it not? I mean, on Easter, when you come, here's what Pastor Mike is going to say. He's going to come out on the stage, and he's going to say, he is risen. And you're going to say, he is risen indeed. That's where that comes from. So when they hear about the resurrected Christ, they believe enough to be able to make a statement of belief and a statement of faith, a statement so great that you and I still say it every single Easter morning. However, when Jesus finally appears, when they actually see the resurrected Christ, they're crawling up the walls like a scaredy cat, or whatever the word is, right? They just got to get out of there. I don't understand it. What's the cause of it? Well, Jesus comes and he asks the same question of what the cause of their fear is. He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now understand this. This is a rhetorical question. Do you know what that means? A rhetorical question is one that is asked, but the answer is so obvious that you don't have to answer it. Everybody knows what it is. And we know what it is here as well. The reason that they are afraid at this particular point is once again, they are doubting. Once again, it's because of their unbelief. Nothing causes fear in the heart of a believer more than unbelief. And that's what we found here. That's the issue which is ultimately going on. And when I look at this and I think to myself, really for them, it was far more difficult to believe that Jesus had raised from the dead than to believe that Jesus was actually a ghost. That's how hard it was to believe in the resurrection. Now, when I look at that, I had written down a note as I was writing this, and it's just an observation. But doesn't reading passages like this really help us to believe all the more that the Bible is actually factual and we can trust it? You say, well, why is that? Well, think about it for a minute. The disciples were the leaders, right? Jesus leaves. Now they're going to leave. Now they need to be able to keep this Jesus movement going. They're going to be integral part of actually writing the scriptures and at least testifying and giving firsthand accounts of what the gospel writers are actually writing. They're going to be a part of all of this. But is this how you tell the story? In other words, this is how I believe that they should have told the story if I was telling it. I would make myself look good. Would you? In other words, the disciples don't look good most of the time. They're basically men of unbelief. Do you remember the time when they were bringing children to Jesus? The children were coming to him. Do you remember the disciples? They feel like they're all spiritual. And what does the guy say to him? He says to him, he goes, hey, look, no, we're not going to have any of that children stuff here today. We mean business here. Jesus is like, bring the children unto me. I mean, go ahead and bring the children over here, right? This is what they do, and they do it time and time and time again. We see it throughout all the scriptures. Well, what about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If I was writing the story, it'd be like this. You know, Jesus jumped out. We didn't really see him coming. Really scared me. Then we high-fived and we're like, ooh, resurrected Jesus. Yeah. And we believed and we went and did what God called us to do. That's not how they write this. How they write this is this way. Did you know that all of the Bible pointed to the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection? Every bit of it that we had and that we had read and been given. Did you know that not only that, but we actually spent every day for 3 years with Jesus Christ, and he told us on several different occasions that he would die, and on the third day he would rise again, and we still didn't believe him. And then we gathered together a whole group of people who had actually seen the risen Christ, and we said, hey, right on, we believe it, but we didn't really believe it in their hearts. And then that very night, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to us right in front of us, and we still did not believe. We still didn't believe. Why do they tell the story that way? Because I believe that's exactly what happened. And it reminds me of the story. It's encouraging. It reminds me that it's as hard for them to believe as it is for us to believe today. Not just the resurrection, but the words of Jesus Christ. It's hard to be able to believe. And you sit there and say, no, no, we believe. And I know we're so boastful, right? We're just like the apostles there in verse 34. He has risen indeed. That's how we love to quote scripture. People will come and they'll say, hey, listen, you know, I'm really struggling. I'm really worried. I feel all alone. And we quote scripture to them. We'll say, hey, listen, the Bible says you'll never be alone. It says that God is with you. He'll never forsake you. Then somebody comes around and says, hey, listen, I'm really struggling with finances. And then we go to the book of Philippians and we tell them, hey, listen, he will meet every needs according to his riches in glory. Yes. And then somebody sits there and goes, man, I'm really worried about things within my life. And then you sit there and you say, hey, listen, God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens without God's sovereign plan and approval. Nothing happens. And then all of a sudden what happens? We have an election that doesn't go the way that you think it ought to go. And what ends up happening, you begin to fear and you forget about a sovereign God. This is what happens to us, beloved. We know the truth. We believe. The problem is we struggle in our belief. I know this as much as anybody. God has given me a wonderful privilege to be able to preach the word of God week in and week out. Not only in the podium, but also in small groups and to be able to disciple people and to be able to counsel people with the scriptures. I get to be submersed in it. And when I get before you, I mean what I'm preaching. I really do. I work on it all week and go, God, is this true? I believe this. I believe your word to be true. Monday comes and I struggle with the very truth that I pronounce so dominantly and so profoundly and so seriously with all conviction on Sunday. I struggle with on Monday. And you probably do the same. It's not that you don't believe. You need help with your unbelief. And here's the beautiful thing. As hard as I am on myself and as hard as you on yourself, what does Jesus do? He comes back to us time and time again with his patience. He's patient with us. Just like he came with the disciples again and again and again in the midst of their unbelief, does he rebuke them? Yes, but it's a patient rebuke, turning them and guiding them. And he's ever patient with you, just like he is with me, just like he was with the disciples. I don't know about you, but I am eternally grateful for the patience of Jesus Christ. So we see his peace, we see his patience, and finally we see proof. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What's up with his hands and his feet? What is he doing? I think, first of all, he's trying to prove to them that he's not the ghost that they think they are. He's like, hey, look at my hands, look at my feet. In fact, don't just look at them, go ahead and touch them. And so what he's doing is he's saying, look, I'm not a ghost, because our thought of a ghost is what? It's kind of Hollywood. There's a ghost and you can see an image, but you go to touch it and what do? You pass through. He says, I'm not like that. Look, you could touch me. I am flesh and bone. Go ahead and touch me. And so what he's doing is he's showing that here, at least in the scriptures, we see that his resurrected body is very much like ours, right? Like his normal body before it was resurrected. In some ways, it's different. Again, it could be touched. They reached out and touched. It could be seen. They saw him. They can hear him. A lot of this is the same. It's also the same that his appearance is similar. Even though we found out that in the scriptures that sometimes people didn't initially recognize Jesus. Do you remember this? They don't initially recognize him either because they weren't expecting him or because Christ had blinded them. Later on, like in this particular case, they can actually recognize him. So you can recognize Jesus just as they did when he was here in his earthly body. They could touch him. They could feel him. He wasn't a body of immaterial. So all of these things are going on. And as they're looking at him and as they're touching him, you think this would be enough proof. Verse 51 says otherwise. It says, and while they still disbelieve for joy. That's a strange sentence. While they still disbelieve for joy and were marveling. It says, well, what does that mean, disbelieve for joy? It kind of means this. You and I use these phrases all the time. Can you believe it? I don't know. I can't believe it. I can't believe what's going on. Can you believe what's going on? That's kind of what they're saying. But they're doing even a little bit more. More precisely, it should be like this. It's just too good to be true. They're looking at him. They're touching him. He's resurrected. It's just too good to be true. They are somewhere between belief and unbelief at this particular point. But here we see that Jesus has this body that's very similar to the one, in many ways, to his life here on earth. But it's also very different than the one that he had here on earth as well. And so what he does is he kind of proves this by asking them for some food. He says, sir, and he said to them, he says, have you anything here to eat? He says, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before then. And then notice what he eats it. And this is the way that I picture this. Why is he having them? How is this proving that he's alive? Well, to be honest with you, I've watched too many Casper the Ghost cartoons, and usually what happens with a ghost is when they eat something, it just falls back onto the floor behind them. So in my sanctified imagination, I got to imagine that the disciples are there sitting with him, and he eats the fish, and he goes, what up? He goes, nah, nothing dropped back here. He's good. It's a real body, right? So that's his physical body. Again, I kind of got out of order. But now he has a body that's like them, but also unique. It's a spiritual body. It's a celestial body. It's different. It has a unique abilities. It's also not restrained by the normal laws in time and space. In other words, he seems to be able to appear out of nowhere, just like he did here. He's able to vanish, right? He's able to somehow get into a room where it's all locked up and he's not using the doors and he's not unlocking it. He's able to get through. And so this is important for us to be able to understand. As we look at the scriptures, we also understand that this resurrected body felt no pain. It could not die, nor could it be influenced by sin in any other way. Now, some of you are sitting back and go, why are you wasting our time by telling about the body of Jesus Christ, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ? Because if you know the peace of Jesus Christ, then you're going to have the same body one day. You're going to have the same thing. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 and verse 44, Paul said, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. That's you and I one day. At the end of the resurrection, at the end of time. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in the natural body. It is raised in the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Here's what he's saying. The reason that we understand and we study the body of Jesus Christ, because you and I will have that same body. But can you believe, beloved, the older I get, the more difficult everything is. My son asked me to play a game called Spike Ball the other day. And all it is people standing around a little trampoline about this big. You're not running a mile. You're not running a 100-yard dash. You're literally just hitting a ball back and forth like this. And after the first 2 points, I have to sit down because I'm gassed. I'm not running. I'm not doing anything else. I'm completely gassed. You know what that makes me know? Is that all of creation is yearning. Yearning for what? For that new creation, for that new body. What the Bible says is one day, brothers and sisters, you will feel no pain, you will never die, and what the greatest of all of that is this, you will never struggle with sin again. Amen and amen. That is where all of this is leading to. It's where we want to be. Well, it's interesting on that night, he's doing all this all why? He wants to prove to them that he's alive. That's what he does. Well, you know, there's somebody who wasn't there that night. Remember in the beginning I said there were 12 apostles? Well, we knew that Judas wasn't there. But who else wasn't there? Thomas. Oh, Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. He's always a day late and a dollar short, right? That Thomas. And so what happens, he's gone. He shows up after all of this is done. After Jesus appears to him, spends that time, eats the fish. He does that. He shows up. And he's like, what happened? Well, Jesus just appeared. He's alive. He goes, I don't believe it. He goes on and he says to him, he says, unless I see the hands and marks of his nails and place my fingers in the marks of those nails and place my hands in his side, I will never believe. That's in John 20, verse 25. Well, guess what? 8 days later, he gets his wish. Jesus appears to him and the disciples, and Jesus says to him, he says, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hands and place them in my side. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered and he says, my Lord and my God. So here's the thing. The reason he puts out his hands, beloved, is not for them to understand that he's flesh and blood, but he's to let them know what he had done for him. That's what brings him that peace. In those hands, what did they see? The nail scars in those hands. Now, you may not believe this or not, and you could prove me wrong, but I can't find anywhere within the gospel writers when they speak of the crucifixion about Jesus being nailed to the cross. The only time we actually find that is in that account in John when he sits there and he says, unless I see the nail scar hands and feet, I'm not going to believe. We know that it happened. In fact, Psalm 22 says that it would happen as well. But this is where we find out about this. And by looking at those hands and looking at those scars, he is giving you and I confidence that we will have that type of glorified body. Why? Because he paid it all, beloved. He paid it all. He gave you peace with God by taking away all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of the judgment of God, so that you and I live not only a peace with him, but a peace of him. And not only that, as we're working through this life to live that out and to live for him, he's ever so patient with you and I. He's been patient with some of you in the area of salvation. You know that you need to repent. You know you need to come to faith and place your faith in him, but you keep pushing and pushing and pushing, but yet he's so faithful to you and so patient with you. And you say, well, where's the proof? If I could just have proof like this. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, that's been really what this whole section's been about. You and I don't get to, at this point, be able to see his nailed, scarred hand and his nailed, scarred feet, but we do have the testimony of men and women who saw him. And you sat there and say, well, that's not enough. The Bible says it is. The Bible says the way of salvation is through the scriptures. How are we saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you, God, for this morning, and we thank you for your word. God, if nothing else, I just hope that when we read those words, peace to you, that is a reality to every person in this place. God, I pray that they'll have a peace with God and they'll have a peace of God. God, maybe this morning at this invitation, we thank you not only for that, but we thank you for your patience that you've had with us. Lord, we've been stubborn in our unbelief, but God, you're still patient and merciful to us. God, and I thank you for all the evidence and the proof that you've given to us that you are alive. Some of that greatest evidence is not only found in the Word of God, but also many of these brothers and Christians that we know, that they are now alive in Christ. They are completely different. There's evidence for all of us to see. God, may we trust you all the more. May we be encouraged in our faith this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I'm going to be standing down here. I'd love to pray with you. Just come. We'll pray. You can either come to the altar, or I'd love to be able to talk to you, whatever's on your mind.
You know my sorrows, Jesus is better, made my heart believe. In every victory, Jesus is better.
Seated. We're going to be very quickly. Y'all don't be seated. Y'all come up. We've got Doug and Elaine Milton, as well as Darren and Paula Milton. They are all coming to be able to join here, be members at Mercy Hill. They've been visiting with us for some time. They have been in our new members class, and they've been able to. Y'all are good. You're good. They've been in our new members class. We've heard their testimonies. Their DNA has passed. Everything is clear. Everything is good. So if you, as church members, if you would like to invite them into the fellowship here at Mercy Hill, say aye. Okay. All opposed, like sign. All right. Very good. Y'all made it. All right. Very good. Now, here's what I'm going to ask y'all to do. Let's all stand up, if we will, this morning. I'm going to ask you guys to come, you two, right here. Y'all stay right there. Come right here. And what we're going to do is we're going to ask our church family, if you will, right, church family, come and say hello to them, shake their hand, and welcome them to the Mercy Hill family. All right, let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we love you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness and your blessing. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these two couples are coming to join at Mercy Hill. We thank you that, Lord, you truly do grow your church. And Lord, we are thankful for that. I pray for these two couples, Lord, that they will loved and be loved at Mercy Hill. In your precious name we pray, and everyone said, amen, amen. All right.